Richard Bauckham, in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, writes, "The Gospels were written within living memory of the events they recount. Mark's Gospel was written well within the lifetime of many of the eyewitnesses." And it's a great book, difficult book, but great book about how the historicity of the Gospels is better attested than any other ancient writing. Paul wrote, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness." And the authors of Scripture, they employed their own personalities, their perspectives, their styles, but the Spirit ensured they wrote what God wanted them to write. Jesus said, "Your word is truth." For something to be true, it means it corresponds to reality, and Scripture is truth with no mixture of error. Sometimes people will cite supposed errors in the Scripture. There's about 60 total that people will bring out out of the entire Bible, but they're almost always the result of wooden, nonsensical readings or flippant readings or just ignorance about the purpose and design of the Bible. Sometimes it's just because we know the answers. We don't always know the questions that were being asked when the Scripture's speaking to those questions. Often people expect the Bible to speak differently than they do or any other literature does, and the Bible uses ordinary speech like we do. We say the sun rises. There's no scientific error there, even though that we know the sun doesn't move. The Bible uses loose quotations like we do. There are about 50 people there. Nobody's going to say, "You lied, there was 49. The writers get differing ordering perspective of events like we do to fit their purposes. So are we reporting to a commander, a boss, a police officer regarding a fact? Are we telling a story to some friends and having a laugh? Are we sharing our hearts about how we felt during a certain time? It's likely that all of us have told the same true story in ways that sound like three different events. And it's because there are different reasons in the telling. And communication of truth is not really the recitation of bare fact. In fact, it's often not enough just to give the bare facts in order to give the real truth. So the biblical writers told us what they wanted to tell us, what God wanted us to have, not always what we wanted them to tell us, and not always how we wanted them to tell us. The bottom line is Jesus affirmed the entire Old Testament as the inspired Word of God, and the New Testament was written by eyewitnesses or was confirmed by eyewitnesses to Christ's life and teaching. And then if you look at the Bible itself, it has internal consistency. It's 66 books written on multiple continents by over 40 people over a couple thousand years, and it has internal consistency. It has the largest number of existing ancient manuscripts behind it compared to any other book. It matches what's actually there in the real world. If you read the Bible and look around, it matches. There's correlation, and then it works. It has actual power to change lives. So why am I saying this? I said last week you have three options in regard to who you'll trust with your life purpose and eternal destiny: self, others, and God. And I mentioned that if you try to say, "Well, I'm going to trust God but not the Bible," then you're back to self and others. Because if God had not been so kind as to give us his written word, then we would have to rely on human wisdom and understanding, my own or someone else's, to know what's real and true. But God is there, and God has spoken. In general, he's spoken. Romans 1 says, through what he's made and through the creation. But specifically, he's spoken to us through Jesus and through the Bible. And this week, we're in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3, and we're going to jump around in those two chapters. Paul didn't have chapter and verse in his letters, of course. And sometimes if we stick with the chapter and verses too woodenly, then we're going to stop our line of thinking where Paul didn't stop his. And this is not a book for armchair futurists, drinking coffee, watching the news, predicting the end times, hammering out theories online, breathlessly reading one speculation after another. These two letters were written for Christians of all ages who were slandered, fired from jobs, jailed, and killed for their faith. It's for Christians in A.D. 64, when fire destroyed two-thirds of Rome, and Nero, being blamed for the fire, said those wicked Christians were behind it, and he turned the people's wrath from himself to them. It was the first persecution of the church by the Roman Empire. It wouldn't be the last. Christians were put on poles covered in oil and used to light Nero's garden parties. They were sewn into animal skins, torn apart by wild dogs. This was written for them. It was written for Christians in Armenia, slaughtered by the millions in the early 20th century. It was written for Christians across the former Soviet Union who, for 70 years, suffered in terrible prisons. And their fate was revealed to the world by Alexander Solzhenitsyn's book, The Gulag Archipelago, which just means an island chain of prisons. and also by Richard Vornbrand's Torture for Christ. And it's for Christians today in just too many places to mention, who are experiencing what feels like to them nothing less than the end of the world, and they're wondering, have I missed something? And my point is if we don't see this through the eyes of those who are suffering for their faith, we're going to miss the point. And yet we don't have to be persecuted for our faith to be touched by God's word to us in these letters, because it's powerful for everyone who suffers, and everyone will suffer. Now back to the church at Thessalonica. They weren't intellectually debating end times ideas. They weren't sitting around in Starbucks when Paul wrote this to them. They're terrified they're missing something eternally important, and it matters because right now a loved one's in jail, and right now a Roman soldier is knocking on the door. And so they've heard lots of rumors. Supposedly Paul himself had said that the end had begun. Some had begun to live foolish because of these beliefs. So some people were freaking out, and some were dropping out in Thessalonica. When Jeff Wenzel, a good friend, had died, I was walking out of the room where the family had gathered pre-funeral into the sanctuary, and I noticed Jeff's dad was really struggling. And I'd seen it before in other circumstances on other people during stress, and so I recognized what was happening. And then I watched well-meaning friends and family see him suffering and began to offer true, well-meaning but ill-timed words of comfort. The problem was he couldn't take in that in the moment. His brain was frozen. And so I put my arm around him as we walked through the foyer, and I spoke in his ear, and I just said, breathe, hold, let it out, breathe, hold, let it out. Because he was hyperventilating from stress, and he wasn't able to process what was happening around him. And a year later, he told me the most helpful thing he heard on that day was breathe. And these chapters are Paul telling a hyperventilating church, breathe. That's what they are. And to another part of the church, he's telling them, hey, breathe harder. Get back up and get to work. Because some had quit their jobs and were mooching off others because of the hysteria surrounding end times rumors. And since they weren't busy, they were busybodies, a person who meddles in the affairs of others. And they were stirring up controversy, adding stress to people's lives. If you're not busy leading a productive life, in idleness, boredom, or just overall discontent, people begin to undermine the productivity and peace of other people's lives. And so John Piper wrote, in chapter 1, Paul's teaching on the second coming was designed to help Christians keep on believing and loving each other through persecution and suffering. Now in chapter 2, his teaching on the second coming is designed to counteract the hysteria and get people back to work, normal everyday lives. And so we talked about eschatology as the study of the end. The aim of eschatology in chapter 1, steadfastness in suffering. Aim of eschatology in chapter 2 and 3, steadfastness in doing good works and earning a living. So let's jump from 2 to 3, then we'll come back to 2. I'm going to read the first part of chapter 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed along and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we have commanded. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. And so he goes on and talks about how these Christians had stopped working because of the idea the end had come, and they'd become these busybodies. And he says, stay away from them, but he also says, look, don't treat them as enemies, treat them as brothers, warn them. And so don't fall into their nonsense. And so in verses 10 to 11, Paul tells those who stopped working, keep asking for food, we're not going to keep supporting your idleness, get back to work. Verse 12, he says, just do your work quietly, earn your living. In verse 13, no matter how long the affliction lasts and the Lord's coming is delayed, don't grow weary in doing good. So that's a practical situation. How did all this come about? Go back to chapter 2. Now, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or letters seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So people are being shaken in mind. Means that their mental stability was being shaken. They weren't thinking well. And a good translation of alarmed is freaked out. So they were being shaken in their minds and freaked out by the hysteria surrounding the rumor the end had already come, or at least had begun. The phrase, the end of the day of the Lord, was a famous Old Testament phrase for the coming of God to bring justice. And it was used by Christians to describe the Lord's second coming. And the rumor was that Paul was actually teaching this. And so some had quit their jobs. Some were running around crying, the sky is falling. They were out of their minds. Breathe, Paul says. And it's ironic that some, because of end time perspective, were dropping out of life, not thinking about the fact that they're relying on other people to stay engaged and work and pay for their food. So Paul wisely said, look, if they're not going to work, they're just not going to eat. In addition, those people who were not working, who were not living their lives productively, they were busybodies. So Paul said, mind your own business, work with your hands. Let's read on. He said, let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what's restraining him, so now that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, the coming of the lawless one, who is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Verse 10 says, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. You go, oh my word, that's a lot. Yeah, and a lot of weird movies and books have come from that single passage. And I will say that that passage is by far, in Paul's writings, the most obscure, the most difficult for people to understand, for theologians. And so he answers a lot of their questions, but he doesn't answer all of ours. And you might say, well, why doesn't he give more detail about that? Well, because he already had in person. Verse 5, he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? We say, well, that's a bummer. We'd love to have that information. We just don't. We have what God in his wisdom has given us regarding these topics. So a lot of speculation has come from these writings, and we won't do that today because we have what we need to stay ready, to stay encouraged, and to stay engaged. And God's given us enough information to keep us curious, but enough balance so our curiosity should not make us weird and silly. The Lord hasn't returned yet. Be encouraged. Be faithfully and fully engaged. But now the Lord obviously had not physically returned. I mean, they would know if he had. But the day of the Lord was thought to be this complex series of events. It's like D-Day was the beginning of the end of the war in Europe, and there would be many more months of fighting and a whole series of events before V-Day. But the beginning of the end had happened, and then the end of the end was yet to come. And they thought D-Day had occurred, the end had begun, and people were freaked out, wondering what to do. And so Paul puts them at ease by telling them the complex events that signal the end have not all happened. First, there's a great rebellion against God that will occur, and there have been a lot of these rebellions, but this one will be clearly notable. Second, this rebellion will include a man of lawlessness. This has been associated with a lot of bad guys through the years. Usually the current historical bad guy, it's been Roman emperors, Stalin, Hitler, and maybe your boss. And the fact is that there have been many throughout history who have done Satan's work, and so John wrote of the many antichrists, little a antichrist, in 1 John 2:18. And so this is really a warning against our quick association of this man of lawlessness with any particular person in current affairs. There have been and will be a lot of these antichrists, and it'll be the final one. So when will we know it's the final one? Well, we'll know when we know. And that's the whole point of biblical prophecy. And Paul's point is, breathe. You haven't missed anything. The end hasn't come. Evil looks like it's winning, but it does not win in the end. So be ready, because the end is always near. Be faithful. Do what's in front of you to do, and be encouraged, because God's purposes will stand. And so there's a great rebellion coming, a man somehow leading this rebellion. What's the holdup? Well, he said there's someone restraining it, someone, something. And there are a lot of ideas that people have had about who he's referring to in regards to this restrainer. Some people say, well, it's the church, the gospel, the Holy Spirit, the rule of law, government. We don't know. We do know that God is in charge, and the end will come at the proper time. And whoever this restrainer is, whoever this leash is, clearly God has the business end of the leash. And that should be enough. And then he says, a lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And Paul doesn't give us details about this man. He goes straight from his appearance to his destruction. Now, why not more details? Well, because the purpose is not the satisfaction of curiosity, but a challenge to faithful perseverance. And the whole point of this is brief. God's sovereignty will not be challenged. The lawless one will come, and he'll be destroyed. He'll be destroyed. In fact, not even the breath, but just the appearance of the Lord, his splendor, will be enough to undo this one. And so then Paul gets practical. He said, the coming of the lawless one will be in accord with the work of all kinds of counterfeit miracles, and people will perish because they refuse to love the truth. And that's what's practical about that passage, is it's both a warning and a protection against delusion, being deluded. The reason people will be vulnerable to Satan's work through this final man of lawlessness and every other antichrist along the way, many antichrists, will be that they refuse to love the truth. You say, well, who would refuse to love the truth? We all do at times. I mean, I don't always love the truth. When the truth doesn't align with my deepest desires or the truth goes against some of my deepest fears, I don't love it. But by God's grace, I do love the truth of the gospel. And that's where Paul goes next. He goes to encouragement, their source of courage and hope, no matter what comes next, whether it's the end, capital T, capital E, their end, they die at Nero or some other cause, or just faithful plotting. He says in verse 13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They did not refuse to love the truth. They responded to God's offer. Verse 15, so then, stand firm and hold to these teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Now, perhaps you wouldn't have done it this way. Maybe if we were God, which is a scary thought, we would have given more information than this, different information. But remember how we began this morning. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. And in verse 17, I didn't read, that the man, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are thoroughly equipped even if our curiosity is not thoroughly satisfied. We have all we need to live faithful lives. And remember, the Bible wasn't written just for the few people living right there at the end of all things. It was written for all people in all times. And so it has application for all people in all times. So if you were hiding in terror in AD 60 and you saw Christians being used as burning garden torches, if you were laying in a communist Romanian cell in 1950, sick and tortured and lonely, or if you look around now and wonder if your struggles matter, if there's meaning in all this, stand firm, hold of the teachings we passed on to you. Of course, our lives as Christians here in America are easier in so many ways than those in persecuted lands. But for the ones suffering with severe ongoing depression and anxiety, there might be equal but not worse suffering than what they're feeling. You say, that's not true. It absolutely is true. I've personally known people who would trade a cancer bed for what they're experiencing in terms of anxiety. Suffering is relative to the sufferer, and no one suffers more than one person can suffer. So to the one who's lost a child or a grandchild or a spouse or is facing painful hands at the death of disease, suffering is suffering. And C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain, we must never make the problem of pain worse than it is by vague talk about the unimaginable sum of human misery. There's no such thing as a sum of suffering, for no one suffers it. When we have reached the maximum that single person can suffer, we have, no doubt, reached something very horrible. But we have reached all the suffering there can ever be in the universe. The addition of a million fellow sufferers adds no more pain. And his point is that trying to add the total of human suffering and somehow make that total a larger case against the existence and goodness of God doesn't work. My point in reading that is that we can at times over-focus on our own suffering. And at those times, it really is helpful to remember sometimes others have it worse. On the other hand, there's an equal danger that I've seen is that we can underplay our own suffering and imagine that others always have it worse. And then we feel weak and ashamed for what we are experiencing. And for Christians at all times, whatever the personal nature of their suffering, whether it's at the hands of a wicked man of lawlessness, the final Antichrist, or some in-between version of him, whether it's the mental anguish of depression, suicidal anxiety, devastating sadness of the loss you thought you could not live without, and yet here you are, you have to go on, painful illness, the hope is the same. The end of this current age began when Christ came. The end of the current age will be complete when Christ returns. And now in these last days, be faithful. Don't stop working or playing with kids or going to church or exercising your body. Just be faithful. Be hopeful. Don't let your mood be swayed by what you hear, read, and even the thoughts that rattle around in your brain. Stick with what you know to be true. And then let your hearts keep learning to love the truth. That is the number one factor in your spiritual immune system. And then let your behaviors prove the hope you have. And if you hope for more detail regarding this man of lawlessness or the timing of the end, you can take that up with Paul someday. But in the meantime, you might want to ask why you're disappointed with the lack of unnecessary detail when God has clearly given us all we need for all he's called us to be. And I imagine that probably nobody in here is disappointed, though, because I find in my life that more people are relieved to know that no one knows, because they're under the assumption that, well, I'm supposed to know more than I do, and nobody knows. There's people who know more than we do, clearly, but nobody knows. God knows. And we can, because of the gospel, know God, who knows the details and who is holding the leash. He knows the details down to the hours of your life. And so the gospel is true. God is alive. God is powerful. God is good. And now breathe. Or get busy. But get busy peacefully, not anxiously. Let's pray together. Talk to God and listen to God. And then we're going to worship God some more.